Time to get started. Appreciate you being here tonight. Whether you're analog or digital, either way, glad you're here. Let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you for the evening. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. Thank you for this church family, for this time together to spend time in your word. We ask you to bless this time as we come together to seek to understand more about you and your will for us and how we might be better servants in your kingdom. We're grateful for all the blessings you give each one of us individually, for the blessings we have collectively as your children who are adopted into your family and written into your will and have a home with you in heaven. Father, help us to live like kingdom people. Help us to be people who rely on your power, who lean on your understanding, and who serve you with the purpose of giving you glory in all that we say and do. Forgive us when we fail at that. Fill us as you see we have need, and use us as you see fit. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I need your help this evening. Somebody help me understand this passage. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Somebody help me with that. Do we need a wake-up call, or do we need stunned silence? Brianna has the answer, the definitive answer. Oh, too much pressure, I'm sorry. Okay, so maybe he's referring to the rest we have when Christ returns and we go home to heaven. Okay.
Well, if we I guess kind of use the comparison, God also wanted the ground to rest every seventh year to let it lay.
Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I should have said, help me understand this passage with using only the New Testament. I'm sorry, I should have said that. I said, help me understand this passage only using the New Testament. Now, Larry, what are you laughing at? Why are you laughing at that?
Never mind.
Because I pulled a fast one on Jim. Is that what you're laughing about? Help me understand it without using the Old Testament, just using the New Testament. Can we do that?
Scriptural.
It's scriptural. All right. It is scriptural. It's Hebrews, right? It comes right out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Written to New Testament Christians. Right? It's scriptural. But what is the Sabbath rest referencing? When do we know in Scripture when God rested? The creation account on the Sabbath, the seventh day, 6 days of creating, Genesis 1, right? I'm sorry? But that's Old Testament, isn't it? So we can't use that. Now, and thank you, Larry. Here's the point. We're New Testament Christians. This is a New Testament scripture written to New Testament Christians on how to live as New Testament Christians. But we can't really grasp the meaning of it unless we go back to Genesis 1, where you were trying to take us, right? When I was so cruel and shut you down. We're trying to go back to the Old Testament, even when the ground had a Sabbath rest, right? So God designed creation for a Sabbath rest, and then he I don't. Do you think God was tired on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested because he was pooped, or do you think he did it as an example to show us what he did as example? He's all powerful. He doesn't get tired. Wouldn't that be nice? He's like the kids that run around here. I remember when I was little and my mother used to say, well, if I could just bottle up that energy, I had no idea what she was talking about. I get it now. If you could just bottle that up. He wasn't tired. He was giving us an example. And what I love about God, he always models what he wants us to do. When he says love people and even your enemies, he models that for us. When Jesus said go and baptize everybody, he models that for us. He didn't need a baptism of repentance. But he modeled it for us. Jesus, God the Father, wasn't tired. He didn't need to rest. But he modeled that for us. And even we have the soil that needs a rest. And farmers will tell you when you do that, you have a better soil, right? You can deplete your soil and wear it out. So here's my point. We can't really grasp that passage. Now, the New Testament application. Is the New Testament application Sunday? Is that our modern Sabbath rest, as some people suggest? Is the New Testament application to that resting from trying to earn our way to heaven, trusting in the work that Christ did on the cross and resting from that? Is it resting the eternal rest when we have to get to heaven? Is it some combination of all three? Well, we can't even get there until we understand the Old Testament concept from which that came, Genesis chapter 1, right? And so here's the point. We're starting a study, just an Old Testament survey. It's a quick through the Old Testament. We're certainly not going to be in depth, but the point is, somebody goes, well, why are we doing Old Testament? Because we're New Testament Christians. Now, that's a great question. And here's part of the answer. Our understanding of what it means to be a New Testament Christian begins where? In the Old Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. So before we can even begin to apply what does it mean for us to have a Sabbath rest, we've got to know what a Sabbath rest is. And when it talks about God resting from his efforts, we know exactly where that goes. Genesis chapter 1, right? So thank you, Jim, for being the ploy to my game. I appreciate that. Brianna didn't fall for it. I had to let somebody else do that.
The King James Sabbath is not used.
Okay.
It's just a rest.
Okay. And that tells us what?
Well, it takes us out of one rabbit trail.
Well, now, does it still say that we rest like God rested? There you go. So there's our rest right there. Yeah. So we have that same rest. It's the seventh day rest. That's where God rested. So the series we have is This Is Us. And we're going to kind of just take a quick breeze through the Old Testament. The reason for it is the Old Testament has timeless truths and eternal principles. There are timeless truths that are established in the Old Testament that inform us, just like the Sabbath rest. Timeless truths that inform us of what it means to be New Testament Christians. But the knowledge for that finds its root in the Old Testament. And eternal principles. A timeless truth is the commandment to love God. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. That's an old commandment. Love God is the greatest commandment. Love people is the second greatest commandment. Love people goes all the way back to, I think, Leviticus, if not earlier. Love your neighbor as yourself. That goes all the way back. The new part of the commandment Jesus gives is you got to love the way he loves, which is a very sacrificial love, an amazing sacrificial love. But so loving God, loving people, a timeless truth, right? Eternal principles. What about purity? Righteousness. Holiness. Forgiveness. All of these principles are laid out in the Old Testament and explained to us. And so we can be New Testament Christians, but a lot of the foundation, that what it means for us to understand that, has its roots in the Old Testament. So let's take a quick minute tonight and let's look at some of let's look at the creation account. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and let's read a few verses. We're going to kind of come back and forth through this. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1, good place to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and it was evening, and it was morning the second day. God's creating habitats. God's creating habitats. He'll come back on later on and create inhabitants to go in the habitat. Verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place. Let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters and called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed and according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Let's stop there for just a minute. So 1:1, in the beginning God created. When the book of Genesis was written, polytheism was a major problem. Poly, many, theism, gods, many gods. There were countless lowercase g gods, idols, people, imaginary things people had created to explain them and explain their purpose and explain the creation around them. There were tons of just idols, gods that were around. And so Genesis was written to refute polytheism. One of the reasons why the creation account was written was to refute polytheism. Some people believe that the sun, moon, and the stars were gods and worshipped those. The ancient Egyptians worshipped the sun, calling it Ra. I remember seeing a documentary years ago, y'all may have seen it, where some, I don't want to say scientist explorers, I'm not sure what they were, but they made a raft out of, I want to say straw, some kind of stalks, and bound it together. They were trying to decide how did people get from one side of the ocean to the other side of the ocean. And so they made this thing out of straw and tried to float it in the sea, and it made it a little bit. But they called it Ra, after the Egyptian god of the sun. And it by the way, it fell apart on the way. So that's not a journey you want to book if you're going. Don't go on the straw ship. So the ancients made everything into a god: the sun, moon, the stars. People believed that they couldn't have children, and that their crops would not produce unless they offered sacrifices to fertility gods. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. The great is Artemis. Artemis was the fertility god. They had temple prostitutes. And the idea was you had to, if you wanted to production in your family, whether it's children, crops, flocks, herds, whatever it was, you need to appease the god that oversees that. And so we had fertility gods. Great is Artemis. In Rome, Artemis was Diana. It's basically the same god. Many characteristics suggest they're about the same. But if we have something we're not sure about, we'll attach a god to it, and then we'll try to make the god happy, and we'll try to find some way to appease the god. The ancient Romans believed that flowers and spring and the spring bloom were controlled by a goddess named Flora. Flora and fauna. And so they worshipped Flora. The ancient people in Athens created so many gods. You remember what Paul found when he got there? The unknown god. Yeah. Acts chapter 17. They were so concerned about missing a god. You know, we've got a god of everything. And heaven forbid we miss the god of thunder, and the god of thunder strikes us dead. So what we're going to do, we're just going to try to cover all of our bases. We're going to cover all the gods we know, and then we're going to have one more for the unknown god, just so we don't make anybody upset. And I love Paul's approach to that. He could have gone and said, you know, you idiots, what are you thinking? You're a bunch of, you know, dingbats. But instead he says, I see you're religious in every way. So am I. Let me tell you about that one you don't know about. What a beautiful approach to sharing something with somebody who they're seekers, they're just uninformed seekers, and so he gives them information. But that's the world in which Genesis was written. Now, we take Genesis 1 and 2 and try to make a scientific approach to those things, and was it a literal 7 days or 6 days, and you know, we try to take chapter 1, chapter 2, and blend them together. I don't think that was the original author's intent. I think they were trying to give an explanation of how did we get where we are. and they weren't worried about the Big Bang or matter and antimatter, and they were just, how do we get where we are? And how do we refute the false ideas of how we got where we are? Now think about this for just a minute. You live in a world where if you want to have kids in your family, you want flocks and herds, you want your crops to produce, you got to go find a fertility god somewhere and make them happy. Now go back, let's go back to the text we just read. And look at verse 11. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with," where's the seed?
In it.
It's ready to produce. We don't need to make any God happy. God, the one true God's already put seed in the plants. He's already made them ready to produce, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land, verse 12, the land produced vegetations, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. We don't need Artemis. God's designed the plants and the trees where they're already ready to produce. By the way, he's done the same thing with people and animals. The seed's in them. We don't need Artemis. We don't need Diana. There's one God we can do without. One less God to make happy. All right. So, the creation accounts in Genesis. Where'd that go? The creation accounts in Genesis were written to teach humanity that the universe and everything in the universe was created and controlled by one unique God. One special, one unique, one one-of-a-kind God. And he's so powerful that all he has to do is speak. He's the king on his throne in heaven. And all he has to do, like any good king, is speak it, and it happens. That's a good, powerful king. When he speaks the elements of creation into existence, by the word of his command, the universe responds and obeys. And things fall into their proper place. By the way, what does it mean when he says at the end of each day that it was good? It was like, whew, that turned out nice. You know, is that a surprise? That turned out better than I thought. Yeah. Or what do you mean by that? It was good. I would say it's a good step in the big picture where he's headed in creation. We've made a good development here toward the end product. Bruce?
I was just going to say it's just the way he intended it to be.
That element of creation is where he designed it to be, doing what he designed it to be doing. It's not a rogue element off doing its own thing. It's where he put it, doing what he designed it to be doing. And that's what it means to be good. That's what it means to be righteous. Being where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to be doing, right? And so every at the end of every element of creation, it's good. It's doing what he called it to do. Let's read a few more verses. No, let's not yet. Change my mind. Days 1, 2, and 3, God creates habitats. The first day he creates light. By the way, do we have the sun, moon, and stars yet to carry the light? The answer is no. We get those in day 4. Isn't that interesting? Why does he create light before he creates light bearers? Sun, moon, and stars. Well, if the sun is just a servant carrying its burden of light that God has assigned it, and if the moon is just a servant carrying its burden of light that God has assigned to the moon, and if the stars are God's servants bearing the light, the burden of light that God has assigned them to carry, why would you worship servants when you can worship the master who gave them the burden to carry the light? So we've got God who made the light. And then he made a servant, the son, to carry that burden of line. Why would you worship the son? It's just a servant. Do you see how he's refuting idolatry? How the gospel account is making it kind of silly to worship the created order when you could worship the creator? Does that make any sense? All right. God proves by doing so that he's superior to any of the celestial bodies. So there's no reason to worship the celestial. There's no reason to worship Ra. On day two, he creates the sky by separating the waters. On day three, he creates dry land and plants. And by creating the plants and the land with the plants and the trees with the seeds in them, then there's no need for idols like Artemis or Diana or Flora. They all become irrelevant. Now let's read a few more verses. Let's pick up in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give to the earth. Let me read that again. I stumbled. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate from light from darkness. And God saw it was good. And it was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures. And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing in which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man. Well, let's stop right there. So, on days 4, 5, and 6, God creates inhabitants for the habitats, right? On the fourth day, he created light bearers to carry the light that he created on the first day. On the fifth day, God created birds and fish in the sky, birds for the sky, fish for the water that he separated on day two. On the sixth day, he created humans and animals to live on the dry ground and eat the plants that he created on day three. Now let's read a few more verses, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God, okay, we'll stop there. So he's created inhabitants to live in the habitations, in the habitats that he created before. And God created man. God, we're different from all of the creatures, right? In what way are we different? I'm sorry?
A soul,
okay. Yeah, we're image bearers. We're God's image bearers. We're creating his likeness. And no other creature does he say we're going to make him look like us. That's really not what he says here, is it? But Are God's image. Let's create man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath and life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning in the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were created in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And there's our reference back to Hebrew, right? There's our reference back to Hebrews 4. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? I love it when we go out one of our granddaughters. One of our granddaughters is adopted, and I love it when we're out and about, and they go, "Oh, she has your nose." Yeah, she does. And she's got mom's eyes. She does. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. She looks just like her daddy. Yeah. Is that what it means to be made in the image of God? We have God's nose? I'm sorry?
We have God's Spirit.
We have God's Spirit. Okay.
We try to be more Christ-like. It's not that we want his nose, his ears, his eyes. We want to be Christ-like.
So it's not a physical appearance.
It's not a physical appearance.
Okay. Well, Jim says it's not a physical. If Jim says it, I believe it. So then we resemble him. You can't back up now. I mean, so we have God's Spirit in us. And in our spirit, we seek to be like God. Somebody said we have a soul. I'm sorry?
I said we've never seen God, so I don't know how
to
say I look
like him. Yeah, appearance-wise, right? We've never seen God, so and really, that's a misnomer, because all of the physical descriptions of God are made for our benefit, to help understand God, because God's Spirit. God's Spirit, and God, and worshipers must worship in spirit and truth, right? That's what Jesus said. So all of the physical characteristics that are given to God the Father are called anthropomorphisms. I'm trying to impress you now. That's just a fancy word, just means giving human characteristics, anthropomorphisms. Did God really put a hand over the cleft of the rock when he passed by Moses? He's a spiritual being. You know, does God really turn his face? Well, he's a spiritual being. But it helps us understand who God is. Helps us understand what God's about. So if that's the case, then we're talking about something other than physical characteristics. We don't have God's eyes or ears or nose, but we do have spirit. Any other ways in which we're created in the image of God? An eternal existence. An eternal existence. We're created, we come down here, and we are eternal beings. Now, where we spend eternity, that's a whole different story, but we are eternal, right? The eternal soul. Okay, so we have some characteristics, personality characteristics, a jealous God. We appreciate fidelity, honesty, trust. We value those sort of things that have the same kind of characteristics that God values, that God appreciates. All right. Good. What else? There's a couple of them I'll list here. Y'all have listed some wonderful ones. I'll kind of add to that. One of the ways that we resemble God is in our free will. We kind of touched on that a little bit over here. We struggle as to what does it mean to exist. I exist, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. What does it mean to be? To exist, we struggle with who we are and what we're about. And you know what? I've never seen a cat worry about what a cat should be. Have you? Have you ever watched a cat, struggle with existentialism? Like, why am I here? What do I exist for? A dog, a fish, You know, a dog's made to be a dog, a cat's made to be a cat, and they don't wonder what that looks like. And so we have this idea of who we are and what we're made to be. And so one of the ways in which we resemble God is free will. Will I be that person that reflects the characteristics of God, or will I rebel? I don't know that a cat has to worry about whether they're going to be a cat or not. I don't know that a tiger worries about whether it's going to be. Do you think a tiger looks at a fawn and goes, now, is this morally correct to kill this fawn to eat or not? I don't think the animals don't really wonder about their existence. Who am I? Am I going to accomplish my will for God? And you know, when he says it's good, and by the way, after he creates you and me, he says very good, male and female. Now we get to make a choice that we're going to live up to the image of God or not. I don't think the other animals get to do that. I think we're the only ones that get to do that. Another one is we're co-regents. And this is where God gave us power over the animals. We are to have power, we're to rule over the animals. I'm on the wrong page. Verse 28, chapter 128. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. We get to rule alongside or under God. We're co-regents, co-rulers. We have the lion who's the king of the jungle, but we're the king of the creation. Now, I suspect God intended for us to rule over the creation with the same loving, caring, gracious hand that he does. I'm not sure that means that we have right to rape and pillage the creation, but we are made co-regents with God. So free will and co-regency are a couple of ways, and you all have pointed out some very good examples to go along with that. So at the conclusion of every step, he surveys his work and he deems it good. And then on the last day of creation, he looks over everything and says, it's very good. In other words, everything he's made is where God intended it to be, doing exactly what God intended for him to be, for him, God intended it to be doing, including man and woman. That's, and this is kind of like high-fiving himself. And I mean, no disrespect. Great job. Everything's perfect. It's right where it's supposed to be. It's fulfilled his purpose. It's fulfilled his intent. And it is very good. So with everything in its proper place, its God-given place, everything performing its God-given function, God takes a day off. It's a good time to take a day off, isn't it? And we said that before. He didn't take a day off because he was tired, right? He took a day off to set an example for us. We were creatures made for work. But we're also creatures made for recreation. You take the ION off of recreation, you've got recreate. And I think there's a reason for that. We're designed to be people who rest. God modeled it for us. Now, the Jews had very strict rules on what you did and how you did it and where you rested and how you rested. And so much so that they turned the Sabbath rest into a Sabbath work. It was work, figuring out what to do so you don't break the work rules for working. You could carry so many logs or so much wood to burn in the kitchen, but you could only carry so many sticks and you could only carry so many steps. You know, one too many sticks and one too many steps and you're working. If you did something that was your trade on your day off, a tailor, someone who sewed clothes for a living, if they picked up a needle on the Sabbath with thread on it and put it in their lapel, they were guilty of working. Now, I get that. I mean, can we appreciate what they were trying to do with these rules? Well, they're trying to set boundaries so that we don't break God's rule. They take the Sabbath very seriously. And so they were trying to say, we want to honor God's Sabbath. We want to keep the Sabbath. We don't want to break the Sabbath. We want to be honest with God and fair to his commandments. But we just need to draw some fine lines because you may not be honoring the Sabbath the way I think you should, but maybe in your heart of hearts, you're doing it right. And I may not be honoring the Sabbath the way you think I should, but my heart of hearts, I think I'm right, so let's just make some rules we can all agree on. You can only carry so many sticks and so many steps. And if you're a tailor, don't put your needle in your lapel. But Jesus said, you know, Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. So much so that they decided that Jesus couldn't heal on the Sabbath. Now, you'll get a donkey out of a well if one of your donkeys falls in a well. But you'll circumcise a boy on the eighth day if the eighth day falls on Sunday. But Jesus can't heal. But we have a Sabbath rest. We're given a Sabbath rest as a model, as an example for him to do. And I think that's still good for you and me today. I don't know that Sunday's our Sabbath rest. It's the Lord's Day. But I think there needs to be built in each one of our calendars some downtime. And that's not a David Grayism. I think that's how I'm interpreting God the Father resting on the seventh day and the Sabbath rest that is created into the crops, into everything he has. I think he made us to be those kind of people. Sometimes we get our day off so cram-packed full of stuff that it's not really a rest day, it's a work day, and we have to go back to work to rest. All right, so creation, the creation account, Genesis chapter 1. Thoughts on that? Anything of vital importance that we've blown over and need to come back and address? Anything that struck you, Larry? Okay. America's Museum in Oklahoma City.
Yeah, Native American.
Okay, Native American, all right.
And they had all kinds of displays in there, and they still have their gods.
Uh-huh.
Instead of, you know, gods over corn, over honey, over all kinds of things. And I was just kind of listening to what was being said, and a lot of those people still believe that today.
Mm-hmm. Nothing new under the sun, right? Well, and never went away. And every culture tries to find a way to explain its existence and its history. And if you don't have God, if you don't have God's word, then all you have is just your best imagination. Now, one thing I think the Native Americans have a much better idea. Now, this is my opinion. You can shoot me for it if you want it. I think they have a much better idea of being stewards of God's creation than much of the rest of the world. And now they've attached some religious meaning to that doesn't harmonize with Scripture. But as far as being stewards of the land, I think they certainly had a much better appreciation for it than the settlers that came behind them. Just prudence on would suggest that you might want to agree with that one.
They've got a really different idea about creation.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. If you want to have an interesting study, look at different cultures' creation accounts, and some of them, you think, okay, what was this person drinking or smoking, when, you know, whoever thought up that one? Now I'm not talking about Native Americans, but I'm just talking about history in general. And if you look up culture's explanation of where they come from, and look up culture's explanation of the flood account, because every ancient culture has an explanation of the flood account. They all experienced it. They just didn't have the gospel reference. They didn't have the biblical reference to explain it. I think I've mentioned this before, the Gilgamesh epic. I know if I said it once, it's locked in your memory. You'll remember it every time, right? The Gilgamesh epic. And it's Hammurabi. I need James here. He wouldn't be able to answer. Tell me exactly what that is. The Gilgamesh epic, and basically, it was one culture's explanation of the flood account when they didn't have the Bible to help tell them exactly what was going on and why, and they decided that their gods were angry because the people were making too much noise down on earth and woke them up, and so the gods' response to being woke up out of their nap was to flood the world and kill everybody. But that was their They were trying to make sense of their history. This is where we come from. And every culture does it. It's just the cultures that don't have the Bible to give them information have to make up out of their best imaginations. And some do better than others. But it's a fascinating study, whether it's Native Americans or ancient Eastern cultures. They all do it. Anybody else? Yes.
There was some confusion with me as to, are those the same thing, necessarily so?
I think God does. Okay. I think God designed us to be people who we need in our calendars rest days.
Not necessarily the Sabbath.
Oh no. Well, I think this. I think the true Sabbath of the Old Testament, the Saturday Sabbath, that's come and gone. Okay.
Fundamentally believe that the seventh day, which is the Lord's day, is also a day of rest.
I'm not sure I'm qualified to speak to that.
That does not necessarily mean I need to spend it at church. I can spend it out
at the lake. I'm going to say I'm not qualified to answer that question, what Christianity in general believes toward the Sunday rest.
And we listen to the word and it rejuvenates
right.
Us, and then we carry that forward into our secular world the next week.
Yeah.
And we try to carry forward the things that we were reinforced with on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And the further we get away from that reinforcement is not there.
That's where the midweek came by. Yeah. Right. It used to be prayer session. Well, I'll say this much. First of all, I'm not anywhere near qualified to answer your question, but I'll say this. In the first century, I think Sunday came to mean something different after Constantine than before Constantine. I think Sunday means something different when you and I were growing up than it did for the first century believers. Because for the first century believers, in fact, up until Constantine came along, Sunday was just another work day. It had none of the connotation that we have to it as a day off, a weekend. That was lost on the original gospel hearers. That was a work day. And so you worked 7 days a week unless you were of a ruling class or a higher class. If you were a labor class, you worked 7 days a week just to survive. And so the day off, you know, well, first of all, Christianity wasn't considered legit until Constantine came around. Third century, and then by the time when we were growing up, there was the Sunday had blue laws, where you know if you have a hard time finding the store open on Sunday, and so by then we had developed we had become affluent enough to have weekends off, and we could take a day off, and because there was the Christian focus here, the idea was that we can take one of those days and make it dedicated to the Lord, and so I grew up in an idea where Sunday was our rest day. Now, I don't know that that's what God intended. I don't know that you don't see it in the first century. If we're a restoration movement restoring what's good and right about the first century, I don't see the Sabbath rest. I don't see Sunday being a day off and a day of rest in the Bible. It wasn't that way until Constantine came around, until we started making it legit. So I don't know if that answers, you know, if it helps anything, you know, if it informs anything or just muddies the water. But I think that the passage in Hebrews 4, is the Christian Sabbath rest. All Ten Commandments are brought forward into the New Testament except for the Sabbath rest, and the closest I can find to the Sabbath rest being brought forward is Hebrews 4, the one we started with. And some people say, well, that's Sunday. Some people say that's resting from trying to earn our way to heaven. Now that Christ has come and been the perfect life and the perfect sacrifice, we don't have to try to be perfect. We just put our faith in Christ, so we're resting from trying to earn our way to heaven. Some people say it's the eternal rest in heaven when we get to heaven, the rest there. I'll let you sort out which one you think that is, but that's the rest, that's the Sabbath, that's the only Sabbath I find brought in the New Testament. And I tend to think it's the heavenly rest, but that's just my opinion, worth what it cost you. Clear as mud? Anybody else?
One other observation. I was going to say secular culture attack on, but perhaps this goes back to as early as Sodom and Gomorrah, that what we hear a lot of today, the gender identity, mm-hmm. the questioning. I think we have a pretty straightforward answer.
Male and female, who made them? Very good.
Functions in its proper place. Then the same can be said for how God chose to create man and woman.
Yeah.
From the very beginning.
There's a great discussion there, and I think you're definitely on the right track. He made male, he made female, and those two became a union, and that's God's plan. I think that's God's design. I don't think anything other than that. I don't think there's any other God-given design or plan besides that. Now, in the modern discussion over genders, they'll make a distinction between gender and forgive the frankness, but sexual orientation, what a person's attracted to, and what they're saying my different orientation, he, she, they, what's your pronoun, LGBTQ+. Is more about orientation than it is about anatomy. And so they're trying to separate that discussion because you've already lost a discussion when you go to Genesis 1, male and female, he made them. And just you don't have to be a scientist to observe the human anatomy and go, there's two options here. And so what they've done is they've tried to remove the discussion away from anatomy to orientation. And that way I can have as many orientations as I want, because you can't tell me what I like, what I don't like. But yeah, I think you're on the right track. Good stuff. All right, thank you, church. We'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll come back next week and talk about Genesis chapter 2.